I'm so thankful for the presence of all who are here this evening. Again, the opportunity that we have to come together to worship God and to study a portion of His Word is something that is a true blessing that we enjoy. And we appreciate the songs that have been sung. I appreciate very much the efforts that the song leaders have made to utilize and sing songs that keep with the theme of the evening. Sometimes that's a bit difficult to do. Fortunately, this evening, not so much. But we are grateful for that and for this opportunity. I'm going to be talking in my lesson this evening about the plan of salvation and asking the question, is that phrase that we use and how we define that to be an actual biblical concept? Because there are individuals who believe that that's not the case. From the time that I was a young Christian and well, certainly when I obeyed the gospel of our Lord, when it was taught to me what I must do to be saved, as I accepted Christ as my Savior, turned away from my sins, confessed Him as my Lord, and was baptized to have my sins washed away, I recognized that I was following a biblical pattern. I was doing what the disciples in the first century did. The fulfillment of the command to go and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I could see that that was fulfilled in what I did to be saved, that I did exactly what those individuals, the Jews on Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch, others did in order to become children of God. And it was something that was very simple to me. And I strove to teach those principles to others, friends of mine, and with varying degrees of success. But I came into to understand that there are many people in the world today that object to that whole concept of having to do something to be saved. Of course, I was not as familiar then as I am now with the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. I was not familiar with the concept of Calvinism as it is practiced and taught in many religious denominations. And so it seemed peculiar to me that when you look at the examples that are found in the book of Acts, you look at the very clear and plain statements of Scripture as to what is required of man, that there would be individuals who would say, no, those things are not necessary, and even go so far as to object to our belief that anything at all is required of man. And what was confusing to me then, I must confess, is still somewhat confusing to me now, because it has not become any less clear as I study God's Word and become more familiar with it. It still seems it's an obvious thing. But I do want you to be aware of the fact that there are many people who believe that what we teach is a legalistic way of thinking, that it is something that is not valid, and in fact is heretical. And I'm going to give you an example of that in just a few moments. There is a book that is titled Reviving the Ancient Faith, The Story of Churches of Christ in America, that was written by a man by the name of Richard T. Hughes. I don't have the entirety of his book in my library, so I can't tell you exactly what his religious background is. But I came across a quote of his, taken from pages 51 and 52 of that book, to where he makes the claim that a restoration preacher back in 1827, name is Walter Scott. Some of you who are familiar with Restoration history may be familiar with that name. He was a contemporary of Alexander Campbell. That he began using a mnemonic device in order to help individuals remember certain aspects about God's scheme of redemption for man. And basically this device consisted of 6 points. 3 points that had reference to what was required of man, which he defined at that time as man must believe, repent, and be baptized. And then 3 responses that indicated God's response to man when he did those things, which is to give forgiveness of sins, to offer the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to grant eternal life. And so that's 6 points. And after a period of time in his preaching, in order to make it a bit more simple, he created the 5-point mnemonic device, which means a way of committing things to memory, by combining the concept of the gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life into a single point. So you had 3 things that man must do, believe, repent, and be baptized. And as a result of that, God would grant forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And those are 5 points. And so as time has progressed, you hear when you talk about the plan of salvation, individuals saying, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. 5 points. Things that an individual must do in response to the gospel of Christ in order to be saved. And so just keeping that in mind with those introductory thoughts, I want to give you the quote from this man, Richard T. Hughes, from his book, Reviving the Ancient Faith. Because this is the way we are looked at by, perceived by a large majority of the religious world today. Those who call themselves Christians in the various Protestant denominations, they view us in this way. He says, Scott's five-finger exercise brand of preaching produced a significant result from the legalistic tendencies inherent in the primitivism and rationalism of both Scott and Alexander Campbell. Now, that's kind of a difficult sentence to understand, so I'll explain it in just a moment. But he says there, when this happened, Scott's heirs transformed the five-point plan from one that emphasized both the work of humankind and the gracious response of God to one that featured only the work of humankind. So this is a view that many have. Whenever you talk about what we must do to be saved, you're talking about salvation by works, meritorious works, and that's something that is antithetical to the teaching of Christ. And as such, what you're teaching is something that is heretical. And there are an awful lot of people that feel that that is the case. And you can see that indicated in this particular a quote here. You'll notice the phrase legalistic tendencies. The word legalism or legalistic is something that is used in a pejorative fashion in the religious world today. Now, all the idea of legalism actually means, if you look at the root meaning, is that it is one who ascribes to law. A legalist is one who ascribes to law or believes the necessity of keeping law. But that is a bad word in the religious world today. Now, if that definition is sufficient, and that is that it indicates that we have to adhere to a law, then I will confess to being a legalist. But that is, of course, again, a pejorative term, something that is used in a negative fashion by people in general today. Often what you'll hear individuals as they say you're a legalist, they'll say like the Pharisees. When it's an interesting thing that when Jesus condemned the Pharisees, commonly he condemned them because they had elevated their own traditions and were keeping their traditions instead of keeping the law. And you may remember that Jesus indicated that the things that they were requiring, which came from the law, he said, these things you ought to do without leaving the other things undone. Greater principles of mercy and love. And so the Pharisees actually were not condemned by Jesus because they were legalists, but because they were elevating the traditions of men above the law of God and substituting the traditions of men for the law of God. But this concept of legalism, anytime you hear it, the individual who is spoken of in that regard is being branded in a negative way. So this is certainly used in a pejorative fashion here. But you'll notice he says there are legalistic tendencies that are inherent in the primitivism and rationalism of both Scott and Alexander Campbell. Now what I mentioned as I introduced my lesson is that it seems so simple to me. In fact, it seemed a rational thing for us to follow the examples that are found in the New Testament. If we find out what it is that individuals did in the first century in order to be saved, to have their sins taken away, and we do the exact same things, well, it's rationally something that would lead to the same result. It's a logical outgrowth. But religion, to the vast majority of people today, is not a rational thing at all. There is an equating of the concept of faith with a lack of rationalism. How many times have you heard in secular discourse with regard to politics and with regard to history how that there is a distinction that is made between the scientists who have facts and then the religious people who have faith? And by that what they mean is if you're religious, then you are steeped in superstition, that you have no sound or logical basis for your practice. You have to accept these things by faith. And so again, it is a term that is used in a pejorative fashion when we talk about that concept of rationalism. But in fact, when we talk about our faith and the basis of our faith, which ultimately is in the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the fact that there is eyewitness testimony which validates the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead, then in fact we recognize that our faith should have a rational basis. And indeed, it truly does. But for the majority of religious people today, their religion is very much experiential and emotional. It is not what have I done to be saved, but what I experienced, what has happened to me, which is evidence to me in some subjective fashion that I am in fact right with God. And so there are individuals who take issue with the concept of rationalism, and they certainly take issue with the primitive concept of doing what they did in the first century, because everyone recognizes that times have changed. And so there is something, again, implicit in the idea that we must go beyond what is written to appeal or to accommodate these changes that is antithetical to the call that we commonly have held to, which is to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. I remember a number of years ago, I had an opportunity to read in the newspaper a review that was given of The Passion of Christ. I think that was the name of the film that was produced and directed by Mel Gibson. And so this particular individual, who was a member of the Disciples of Christ Church, the first Christian church in Fort Worth, Texas, had indicated that Mel Gibson was anti-Semitic in that he was portraying the Jews as being responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back and you read the account, you understand that that is, in fact, exactly what happened. We're not talking about every Jew, but there was a group of Jews that consented to his death and, in fact, were the motivating factor for the Romans allowing him to be crucified. So they were, indeed, responsible for his death. And they were portrayed as such in the film. But that was anti-Semitism in this man's thinking. And he said that what we have to do, this is the way he put it, what we have to do in light of the history between then and now, between Christ's death on the cross and today, especially keeping in mind the Holocaust and the persecution of Jews in World War II, we cannot teach that today. We've got to change our teaching. We have to change, he said, our interpretation of those passages in light of what has happened in the 2,000 years since. That's kind of the point of view that people have today. That we can't look at the Bible in the same way that they looked at it in the first century. That we can't look at this inspired word as something that is unchanging. Whereas we have already discussed at length in our studies this week, that is exactly the point of view that we should have, and that I trust and am confident that the majority who are here at this congregation absolutely do have. What I want to do is just spend some time examining not just this particular statement that is made from this man, but this concept that they have, that this primitivism and this rationalism and this legalism is something that is an invention of man. That in fact the plan of salvation did not come from the New Testament, but instead it came from the fertile mind of Walter Scott and was adopted by his adherents. Is that a legitimate thing? Or was Walter Scott simply preaching the truth of the gospel? Because I think we can give a biblical defense of these things. And the first point that I want to make along these lines is that this man, Richard T. Hughes, very much misrepresented the idea that all we are interested in is emphasizing the work of humankind, and we have dismissed the gracious aspect of God's dealings with man, His mercy and His grace. I do not know of a single gospel preacher who has not made the central aspect of his preaching, who has not acknowledged that the preeminent truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are saved by the grace of God. And I certainly am an individual who takes umbrage at that idea or thought that I am teaching, because I say that man must obey God, teaching by that we can earn our salvation separate and apart from that precious gift that was given us when God sent His Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. our emphasis is not, never has been, and never will be, even predominantly upon what it is that we must do. All we are acknowledging is that God has done this great and wondrous work, and we want to take advantage of that freely offered gift of His Son's blood on the cross of Calvary. And we ask that question, what is it that God expects us to do to be recipients of that gift? That's a very simple question. But it is impactful and important because it deals with our side of the rule, what it is that we are supposed to do. And certainly we will emphasize that and talk about that because it's our desire to get individuals to do whatever it is that God expects them to do so that they can take advantage of that gift of grace, the extension of His Son to this earth on the cross of Calvary. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we quote this passage. Everyone is familiar with it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We accept that. We teach that. We preach it. It is the precious rudiment of the gospel of our Lord, that we are saved by the grace of God. And if we believe in Him, we will have life. That's what the Apostle Paul taught very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. It is not possible for a man who has sinned to stand before God and say to God, God, you have to let me in, because when you look at what I have done in my life, all of the commandments that I have kept, then the scales must tip in my favor and I deserve to go to heaven. No man has the right to say that. Amen. We have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. As such, we can be saved only by the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there's a question that we raise, and this is the significant question of the evening, and that is everyone saved? Now, there are some who would advocate for that. They recognize that God sent His Son to die, and they would say that God is a loving and merciful and gracious God, and as such, when He sent His Son and Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood for mankind, that as a result of that, everyone is going to go to heaven. They're called universalists. And there are some individuals who believe that. In fact, there are individuals who believe that it was not even necessary that God send His Son. They will lay claim to the fact that all of the various world religions have a sound basis, a way of getting someone to heaven. You've heard that. There are many different roads, many different religions, but we all go to the same place. And there are people who advocate this very thing. Now, it is not commonly taught, but it nevertheless is held by some. It certainly is not what the Bible teaches. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 41, Jesus spoke about the final day of judgment, and He said that He would say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so we recognize that there will be some who will not go to heaven. Some individuals will go to hell. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, wrote of some who would be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That is, there will be individuals who will not be reconciled to God in heaven, who will not be in heaven with Elvis strumming their guitar or playing golf on the best golf course in heaven, and being in the presence of God and rejoicing forever. That's kind of views that you'll hear. It seems like every time a denominational preacher preaches a funeral sermon, they try to preach someone into heaven. And there is that view when it is down to the practical screws of the matter. They just aren't willing to accept that anyone's going to go to hell. Well, Jesus certainly said that some were. And Paul wrote that some were. So if that is the case, there is one of two possibilities. Since everyone is not saved, that we recognize and acknowledge the clear teaching of Scripture in Matthew 25, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and many other passages that we could allude to, that some are going to hell, there is one of two possibilities. One possibility is when Jesus came, He didn't come to save all men. He just came to save some. Well, that's Calvinism. That's what the Calvinists teach. The third letter in the acrostic TULIP, which has the five fundamental tenets of Calvinistic teaching, is the concept of limited atonement, that God, when He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, that Jesus' blood was shed only for the limited few that God had chosen to save. And the rest of us, the atoning blood of Jesus did not touch us. And so that's what the Calvinists believe. And that's why the Calvinist teaches that man has no part to play in his salvation. God already chose who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost. God sent His Son to die on the cross for those who are going to be saved. And those who are going to be saved, well, it doesn't matter whether they live righteously or not. It doesn't matter if they do anything they're supposed to do, because God had already ordained their salvation. And Jesus died on the cross only for those individuals. Well, there's a problem with that particular idea. You'll notice in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7, that the Apostle Paul said there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it says here in verse 6 of the text that that man Christ Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, I recognize that whenever you see the word all in Scripture, you always have to look at the context. But there's nothing in this context that limits that statement. There's nothing in the context in Mark chapter 16 that limits the individual who has the opportunity for salvation. When Jesus told His disciples, go and preach the gospel to every creature, well, there is no subset there. It is referencing any individual who has the ability to hear. Go and preach that gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. And so we deny the Calvinistic concept. It's a faulty way of looking at Scripture that is based upon a faulty view of God's sovereignty. They have the idea that if God is the sovereign God of all things, that man cannot have a part to play, because that would violate its sovereignty. The problem with that is that God, in His sovereignty, has determined man must do something, that he remains sovereign. And that's exactly the picture that is found in Scripture concerning God's sovereignty. So they had a peculiar view. John Calvin had a peculiar view of God's sovereignty that excludes anything on the part of man. And as a result of that, he had to interpret every Scripture in line with that thinking. And that's why we've got the convoluted theory of Calvinism that has propagated much of the religious world today. And why so many people, when you look at the plain import of what Scripture teaches, they just cannot accept it, because that's not what they were taught from the time that they were small, not what their grandparents believed and their great-grandparents believed, all the way back to the 1500s when Calvin first established his way of looking at Scripture, looking at God's sovereignty. And so when we consider what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all men, that leaves us with the only other possibility. Since Jesus shed His blood for all man, for every creature, and not every creature is going to heaven, there must be something that distinguishes between those who go and those who don't. In other words, God does indeed require something from men. So that's where we begin to talk about the necessity of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. So let's examine that possibility. Is there something that we must do? And if so, what is it that we must do? So we start off by asking the question, can a man please God without faith? It's a very simple question, isn't it? Can man please God without faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer says, no, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so all of a sudden, we have something that God requires of man to be saved. If man is going to be saved, he must believe. Now, by the way, there are a lot of people who believe that. That's as far as they'll go. But they do accept that. But do you recognize that that's something that God requires of man? If we do not believe, we cannot please Him. It's impossible to please Him without faith. So faith is required of man by God. And by the way, that's one of the things that is in that five-step plan of which we speak, hear and believe. But then if you work backward just a little bit, we ask the question, how is it that faith is obtained? And the Scripture very clearly tells us in Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You remember Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What else did he say? So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He wanted individuals to hear that saving gospel so that they might believe, because he knew that in order for someone to have faith in Christ Jesus, they had to learn about him. They had to hear about him. You have the Ethiopian eunuch. You'll remember that he was on the road, having returned or having gone to Jerusalem, was returning afterwards. On his way back to Ethiopia, he was in a chariot. He was reading from Isaiah the prophet. Didn't know what the prophet was talking about. And Philip, from that point in Scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And he believed as a result of that. And so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 36 and 37, Peter's Pentecost sermon, the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached. At the end of that sermon, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And so by hearing the gospel preached, as a result of hearing that gospel, they believed. The evidence was presented. They made a rational decision in saying, a logical decision, that this Jesus, since he was raised from the dead, he must be the one that had been sent by God, the anointed, the Messiah. And as such, we must follow him. That's why they cried out after having believed, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we'll talk about that as we continue on. But right now, as we talk about this claim to be legalistic point of view that we must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, we've already come to see that the first two things are absolutely true. And in order for an individual to be saved, he must believe. In order for him to believe, he must hear the gospel preached. We've got two points in the plan. And again, I don't care if it's a mnemonic device. I don't care if you count it on your fingers or your toes. I don't care how many steps it takes. I don't care how it's described. The fact is, these things are necessary. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so, since to be saved, a man must hear the gospel, it's logically necessary because it's through such hearing that an individual believes the gospel, we have filled two points in that five-step plan of which we speak. Next question we want to ask along these lines, a very simple question. Is it possible for a man to receive forgiveness of his sins without him repenting? And again, the same question is, no, it is not possible. The text of Acts chapter 3, this another gospel sermon preached by Peter, he called upon them to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now again, just a very logical reading of this passage, a very simple thing. Since repentance is necessary that your sins be blotted out, if an individual does not repent, what happens? The sins are not blotted out. And the phrase blotted out, the term remission, Acts the 22nd chapter, the washing away of sins, all of these kinds of things indicate the very same thing. That which separates man from God is sin. And that separation is removed in part when an individual repents of his sins. But more importantly for our consideration, unless an individual truly repents, then it will not be removed. Times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord if and only if we are willing to repent of our sins. And you may remember, as we read from Acts the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, when they were pricked to the heart, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. In verse 38, his answer was, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so if we acknowledge that it is necessary for an individual to repent of his sins, to have his sins forgiven, and that it is the sins that a man has upon his soul that separates him from God and precludes his entrance into the kingdom of heaven, well, then we got the third step in that five-step plan of salvation. It's a very simple thing. The fourth question we'll ask along these lines, is it possible for a man to be acknowledged by God if he does not acknowledge Jesus to man? Because that's what confession is. And the reason why I put it that way is because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. You'll notice in chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 32 of the text. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus told his disciples and those who were listening to him that whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But let's notice especially the 33rd verse of that text, because this is the significant point with regard to the question that we've asked. Jesus said, "Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." You can't be saved if Jesus is denying you before God. So in order for us to be acknowledged by God, it is necessary that we acknowledge His Son. If we do not, then we will be denied. It's a very simple point to be made from Scripture. Confession is required. Of course, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10, "The righteousness of faith says this, that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation." With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Now that's just a simple statement, a very easily acknowledged statement. And in fact, the interesting thing about that is, when you begin to talk about these things, almost always you'll have individuals who may grudgingly accept the reality and necessity of that. In fact, how many times have you heard religious people talk about the Roman road to salvation? And they will use the book of Romans. And the way in which they use the book of Romans, or attempt to use the book of Romans, is as we often do with regard to the book of Acts, by looking at the examples of conversion. You look at what they did, and if you go and you look at and correlate all those passages regarding what they did, then you do the same thing, you'll be saved. But they say, you go to the book of Romans, and specifically Romans chapter 10. They forget about Romans chapter 6, but they look at Romans chapter 10, and they say that if you believe and you confess, you will be saved. And so they'll acknowledge the necessity of confession. But in acknowledging that, we've got to the fourth of the five steps, haven't we? That an individual must hear the gospel preached in order to believe. He has to hear the evidence in order to accept it. But when he believes, he must repent of his sins to have his sins forgiven. And in order to be acknowledged by God in heaven, it's necessary that he acknowledge Christ while on earth. The Ethiopian eunuch did, of course, that very thing. As they came to water, he asked Philip, he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip told him, "Well, if you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so as we acknowledge that, another roadblock, another step is removed as to what a man must do in order to receive the forgiveness of his sins. But that gets us to that final point, and this is the sticking point. And so we ask the question, we're going to ask it in a specific way for a specific reason. Can a man have his sins remitted, the word remitted there, without baptism? And the reason why is because if you'll remember, as we looked at this plan a few steps ago, we talked about repentance and we used Acts chapter 2. And we recognized that your sins cannot be blotted out unless you repent. And in fact, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38 said to repent for the remission of sins. And it's an interesting thing that individuals will say, well, you know the word "for" there. It doesn't mean what you're saying that it means. They'll say the word "for" means because. And so when you look about baptized for the remission of sins, you're baptized because your sins have been forgiven. We've already indicated that that cannot be so, because repentance is not because your sins have been forgiven. Repentance is in order to have your sins blotted out. So repentance precedes the forgiveness of sins. It precedes the remission of sins. It precedes the washing away of sins. All of those things come after an individual repents. And there's another passage of Scripture, of course, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, where there is a parallel statement that is made. It's structured exactly as it is in Acts chapter 2. That tells us that we're to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In Matthew chapter 26 and 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Notice, shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus said that His blood was shed not because your sins have been remitted. No one would accept that. No one would believe that. An individual is the blood of Jesus Christ is shed so that an individual might have his sins remitted. That was the purpose of his death. That's the fundamental truth of the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He did it so that our sins would be taken away. He didn't do it because our sins had been taken away. They weren't taken away and could not be taken away until the blood sacrifice of Christ was offered. And so it was done in order to obtain our forgiveness. That's why He did it. And that's why you're baptized. The same point is made there that can be made with regard to baptism. And there are any number of other passages which teach the exact same thing. We alluded to Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16 a few moments ago, where Jesus told His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, why will he be saved if he's baptized? Because his sins will be remitted. That's what baptism is for, to have your sins remitted. When an individual's sins are remitted, they are taken away. As a result of that, an individual is reconciled with God, which is what salvation is. It is being in a state of reconciliation with God. And so if we acknowledge that, and the Bible most assuredly teaches that that is the case, then we have the fifth point. So now when we talk about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, what we have acknowledged in our study is that these things are derived from God's Word. They do not come from the fertile imagination of Walter Scott. Now understand the distinction and difference. When we talk about John Calvin had developed in his mind what was in fact an extra scriptural concept of God's sovereignty. In other words, the concept of God's sovereignty that John Calvin believed and thus taught was a concept that is not found in Scripture. What Walter Scott and Alexander Campbell and other pioneer preachers did was preach the gospel itself. They preached baptism for the remission of sins. They preached repentance that your sins may be blotted out. They preached confession unto salvation. They preach that we are saved by grace through faith and that it is not of ourselves. We don't earn our salvation. That's what they preach because that's what the Scripture very clearly teaches. So someone says, okay, but still, simplistic, five steps. And did you just stop because you ran out of fingers? And you know, there are some people that will ridicule the concept very much. And so I've got a question that I want to ask as we continue on and finish up this study. And that is, does God require anything else? Okay, if we have accepted, we have established positively from Scripture that you have to hear the gospel in order to believe it. You have to believe to please God. You have to repent to have your sins blotted out. You have to confess in order to be acknowledged by God and be baptized to have your sins remitted. All those things are so. Is there anything else that is required? And the simple answer is, yes, there are many other things that are required. In fact, God expects us to continue to obey every single command that He gives us in Scripture. From the time in which we believe until the time in which we die, those things are required of us. Things like living a moral life. Things like coming together for the purpose of worshiping God. Things like being fruitful and workers in His vineyard. Of sharing the gospel of Christ with others, of loving God and loving our neighbor, and even loving our enemy. All of those things are required of us. So why don't we add those to that five-point plan? Well, what we're talking about when we're talking about those five steps, we want to come to the point to where an individual has done what God has required so that that reconciliation occurs. And this is the simple question we're asking. At what point in time is a man reconciled to God? We all fall short. We all sin. The wages of sin is death. And so as a result of that, what is it that we must do in order to obtain reconciliation? And the point that we're making here as we go through those steps, that the final step that an individual takes before he is out of the state of separation and into a state of reconciliation, that final step is baptism. And the Scriptures very clearly establish the truth of this. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. We talked about the Roman road to salvation. We'll consider this for a moment. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so there is a death that happens in baptism. And there is a resurrection that happens in baptism. The old man of sin is no longer present. Now we are reconciled to God. Our sins are washed away. Our sins are remitted. And the Scripture very clearly teaches that just as Christ was raised from the dead and was alive again, that we too, when we are raised from the watery grave of baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. That's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That an individual must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. To be born of the water and of the Spirit. It is required of each and every one of us that we become a new creature in Christ. Individuals, after they are baptized, they are referred to as babes in Christ. We have alluded to Acts the 8th chapter a number of times with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember the significant thing, I think, about that particular account, although it is something that is similar to the others that we find in the New Testament, is that the eunuch was in a state of perplexity. There is something here that I need and I don't know what it is. So I'm asking the preacher what it is. And at that point he preached unto him Jesus. And as a part of preaching unto him Jesus, the eunuch came to the understanding that he needed to be baptized. And when they came to water, he stopped. And it was something that was important to him. Something that was urgent to him. Here's the water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And eunuch answered, or Philip answered him and said, if you believe, you may. He confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. They came up out of the water. And then what happened? Did the eunuch say, what next? What else do I have to do? Did he express, now can I do this? No, that's not what happened. What happened was, the Spirit caught away Philip, so the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Same thing with regard to the Philippian jailer. In the same hour of the night that he and his household were baptized, and they rejoiced. It is at that point in time, when an individual rises from the waters of baptism, that his sins are taken away, he rises to walk in newness of life. And so while it is certainly necessary for us to continue to live righteously before God, the fact is, it is at the point of baptism that our sins are taken away. They are remitted. They are blotted out. And so when we talk about the plan that God has devised for the salvation of man, it certainly contains conditions that must be met by men in order to be saved, to take advantage of the gift of grace extended. That's not legalism, unless you're going to define legalism simply as obedience to the laws of God. Again, as I said at the beginning, if that's the case, then I will say I am guilty of being a legalist, if that's what you mean. I mean, if what you're saying, a legalist is an individual who has the audacity to say that God has set rules and we have to keep the rules, then yes, that's what I am. What it simply is that we must obey God's will. So when we're talking about the plan of salvation, if we have a 5-point plan, understand this. We're not leaving out the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We're not emphasizing what man does and de-emphasizing or perhaps just forgetting what God did for us. Because that is the foundation of it all. We are simply acknowledging that there are certain things that God requires of us and that we must do them in order to be saved. I don't know about you, but I want to know exactly what it is that God expects of me so that I will please Him and have an eternity in His presence. And so God did His part. And we ask the question, will you do your part? And so if there is anyone who is here, and we don't know the hearts of any, it may be that someone was touched to the extent they needed to be touched for the first time this evening, to the point where you recognize that you were lost in sin, but desirous of being saved. You'll have individuals that will say, well, all you have to do is pray a prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer. You've heard that before, haven't you? And my answer to those individuals when they say, all you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer, and the interesting thing is, they actually write the prayer out that you're supposed to say. It's never the same, depending upon which tract or pamphlet that you take to read. But where in the New Testament do you ever find any individual who is saved in response to his prayer? It's not there. Not a single example of it. Because individuals who are not Christians don't become Christians by praying to God. Now Cornelius, who was a devout man, prayed to God always. His prayer was heard, and a preacher was sent to him. And what did the preacher do? preacher preached the gospel message. And Cornelius heard that message and he believed that message. He repented of his sins. And I have no doubt, though it's not explicitly stated, he confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And Cornelius was baptized to have his sins washed away. And he and his household rejoiced as well because of what they did. But he wasn't saved because he confessed his sins to Jesus and said, "Jesus, save me." He was saved because he did what was required. And so if you're here this evening and you desire to be saved, well, you have heard the gospel preached this evening. We didn't emphasize the various truths of the gospel to any great extent. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that his virgin birth indicated God in the world, God in flesh among us, and you believe that he lived a perfect life so that he might become that sacrifice for your sins, that perfect sacrifice, that effectual sacrifice, that through what he accomplished, your sins could be taken away. If you believe that he died on the cross and shed his blood, and that after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected to live again. If you believe that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he remains alive and reigning in his kingdom today, then what you have done is sufficiently heard the gospel of Christ so that you might believe it. And so we call upon you tonight not only to believe these things, but be willing to leave a life of sin, to repent of your sins, turn away from your sins. That's what repentance means, turning away from them, determining I am no longer going to do those things. It's not simply a matter of being sorry. Godly sorrow brings forth repentance. Sorrow of the world leads to death. It's not just enough to be sorry. You have to make that determination that I am now going to begin to live for Christ. And if you're willing to do that and willing to come forward this evening and stand before the men and women of this congregation and make that same good confession, acknowledge before us that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, with a recognition and understanding that if you do that, that God will acknowledge you before his Father, then you can be baptized in water this evening to have your sins taken away. That is available to each and every person who has not yet obeyed the gospel. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of it. That's what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. That's what Cornelius and his household did. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. That's what Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, all of the examples that you find in the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. And God is no respecter of persons. If he required it of them, he requires it of you as well. And it's our desire, because of our love and care for your soul, that you do that before it's everlastingly too late. Do you have that need? If you have that need, would you respond to the invitation call at this time by coming while together we stand while we sing?
Let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light. For sin.